Friends, welcome to Peace Online. I'm Winston Pratt and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Peace. And we are glad that you have decided to join us for today's worship service. And we pray that you'll be blessed by today's service and the message from God's Word, wherever you are and however you may be connecting with us today. We are beginning a new series that I am calling The Ark of God's Story. And this series will give you an overview of what the Bible is about through an interesting and surprising lens. It will run until the beginning of summer. So, talking about the Bible, two features often hit people when they first encounter it. Feature number one, the Bible, as a book of theology, in other words, a book about God, comes to us in story form. Somehow we've been led to expect that the Bible must be more like a textbook or a manual or an academic treatise on the nature of God and the origins of the universe and humanity. Instead, it comes to us as a work of literature in narrative style. So that raises the question, what do we make of that? The Bible, we discover, is also, secondly, a very, very big book. Simply trying to read it from cover to cover is not as easy as you think. So then how do we approach it to follow what it is saying? How big is it really? Well, friends, if you lay it out like a novel, without chapters and verses into various sections, this is how big it actually is. This over here is the first five books of Moses. This over here is the history of Israel leading to the kingdom and up to exile. These are the wisdom books like Psalms and Proverbs. This one over here, these are the prophetic books, the four major and the 12 minor prophets. This over here, these are the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and the book of Acts. And this one over here, these are the letters and the book of Revelation. It's a really big book, and it can be quite intimidating if you're just trying to read it from beginning to end. So this point came home to me in a powerful way one day. This was when I was still working in the corporate world. I had a regional role and China was one of the companies that formed part of my portfolio. My colleague there was very, very keen to improve her English, even though frankly it was pretty darn good. And she also wanted to understand more, she said, about the Judeo-Christian underpinnings of Western culture. So me, seeing the missional opportunity before me, I suggested that she read the Bible. That way she would be able to achieve both goals at the same time. So I gave her a Bible and she began to read beginning from Genesis onward. And I saw her again a few weeks later and asked how she was doing. "I'm lost," she said. "But what do you mean?" I asked her. She said, "Well, I read Genesis and I got through most of Exodus, and now I am stuck. I don't know what's going on, and I don't know where the story is headed, and I'm just at the beginning." Oh, friends, I fell for her because she was only at book 2 of 66 and floundering. And so for me, I was forced to rethink my approach and to give her a more helpful reading strategy, which I did. And she actually went on to make great progress. But friends, furthermore, there is a danger when we use a word like story. Immediately people assume that we are saying something about whether it's historical or fictional, true or made up. But stories can take many forms. They can be fictional, like a novel or a movie, for example, Lord of the Rings, or they can also be biographical, describing someone's life, like this account of Nelson Mandela in my hand. The point is, friends, is that history and fact can come to us in story form too. And there's a reason for this. And the reason is that we encounter life as a story. If you were to ask me to tell you about my life, you're not just looking for cold, hard facts like the date of my birth, the place where I was born, and the names of my parents. No, you're looking for a whole lot more. You want to know something of the circumstances of my birth and what my family upbringing was like, as well as what was happening in the world around me at the time that affected or influenced me in some ways. So when I tell you that I was born in Cape Town, South Africa, to parents who were racially classified as non-white or colored during the time of the apartheid regime, I'm conveying more to you than just cold objective facts. I am describing a family situation, my social context, as well as the troubled political times into which I was born and raised. All of it factual, yet conveyed as a story. Stories, we are told, friends, help us interpret the events of our lives to give them shape and to give them meaning. So you may say, well, Winston, that's very, very good, that's interesting, but is the Bible an interesting story to read? Friends, it certainly is, and you will soon see why. So what makes a story compelling? Well, literary experts tell us that there are at least six elements or features to any great story. Feature number one, a story needs a setting. That's the time and location into which the story takes place. This helps situate the story for us, the audience. Like me mentioning earlier that I was born in Cape Town, South Africa, during the time of apartheid. That situates you in my story. Number two, good stories have interesting characters, and each character has a different role or purpose to play in the unfolding of the story. Number three, there must be a convincing plot. In other words, there must be a point to the story that makes sense of what happens in it. If not, it's like going to the movies and coming out wondering to yourself, what was that all about? And I'm sure, friends, that you have had that experience. I certainly have as well. But number four, we are told that there must be conflict. Conflict drives the story. It creates tension and it builds suspense and it makes the story attention grabbing. And here's a simple fact. Without conflict, there really is no story. Journalists and news reporters, they know this all too well today. But number five, there must also be a theme. The theme is really what the story is all about. It's the main idea giving that story meaning. And the story, number six, we're told, must also have a narrative arc. In other words, a storyline that runs through all the episodes and events in the story. And that arc actually has a particular shape. It normally follows the shape of first the setup, then the rising tension, then the climax, and then finally the resolution. So friends, today we begin with Genesis 1. It is the very first chapter in the very first book of God's story. If you're not familiar with it, well, it's that famous account of God creating the world in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. In a sense, we are in the setup phase of God's great story. So here is how the Bible begins. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was a formless void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Two big things, friends, are being communicated here. But in a sense, before we get there is one more thing to bear in mind as we approach this story, and it is this. The Bible is written for us, but not to us. And by that I mean that the Bible is written to speak to people in every single age. However, the original text was written to an ancient audience that lived 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. And they were intelligent people just like you and I, but they saw the world in a different way. They had a different lens for looking at the world. So in a sense, it is written in the imaginative language of the ancient Near East that pictured the world in a particular way. For example, for them, The world was ruled by many gods, and these gods were often in conflict with each other. And in fact, some of the creation stories tell us that the world creation arose out of this conflict and struggle. And also for them, the world was a chaotic and terribly unpredictable place. And the gods were capricious and vacillating, and you really couldn't rely on them. So therefore, you had to take care of the gods to appease them in the hope that they will do their job and restore things back to order so that life and your life could go on as it should. So as I mentioned just now, there are two things that are being communicated here to these first hearers. Number one, God and God alone brought all things into being. Creation is the work of a single God. There are no other gods to contend with or even consort with to bring things into being. Friends, that is a game changer in the understanding of the ancients. And number two, God brings order to the chaos in the world. The Hebrew word formless void is made up of two words, the first one being tohu, which means formless, without shape, and bohu, which means empty. And together they connote a state of chaos and disorder, but combining them with the fact that for the ancients, the sea was also a symbol of chaos, you get the initial picture for them of disorder and disarray, a terrifying thing to ancient minds. Now, with that in mind, the rest of what follows in the first creation story begins to make sense. We are told this. On day one, God said, "Let there be light." And God separated the light from the darkness that covered the deep. On day two, we are told, God created the sky above as well as the sea below. And on day three, God created the land. And on day four, God created the sun, moon, and stars. On day five, God created the birds in the air and the fish of the seas. And on day six, God created all the animals and human beings. And as we look at the story, we discover that there is an interesting pattern to the 6 days of creation. The first 3 days describe the creation of realms or spheres or space. The next 3 days describe the things that fill these spaces. So, for example, sun, moon, and stars fill the realm of day and night. Day four fills day one. Birds and fish fill the realm of sky and sea. Day five fills day two. And animals and people fill the earth and the land. Day six fills day three. What is God doing? Or what is God communicating in the story to its audience? He is communicating to them that he is bringing order to the chaos in the world and giving creation a purpose and a goal. Friends, that is very comforting to people who live in a world where things are driven by fear. Now also we see that God says something else. After filling each realm, he says, "It is good." In fact, after filling the realm that we live in, the realm of land and of earth, he says, "It is very good." So friends, like the ancients, it is so easy to look at the world around us and to see chaos and disorder and to determine that either God is not powerful enough to control things. That's how many people feel right now in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic, where chaos and disorder seem to have the upper hand. Or that God hates this world and is simply leaving it to destroy itself over time. And to be honest, that is how some others view this horrific disease as it's wreaking havoc on the world. Friends, to both points of view, Genesis 1 says a resounding no. The world that God made, he made for a purpose, and the world that he made is good. Also, nothing is out of his control. Even the apparent chaos and disorder that appears in all kinds of forms, like disasters and diseases, wars and famines. He has the power, Genesis is saying, to restore things back to order. So Genesis 1 is describing what God was doing, bringing order to the chaos in the world. But as we look at this, we also see something very interesting. It looks like God is describing also what he is making. And the verse that conveys this to us comes at the end of the section. This is what it says. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on that day he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The Bible's notion of rest is very rich, and it's not so much about resting from effort as entering into and enjoying what you have created. It's like somebody building a house. You first lay the foundation, erect the walls, build the rooms, and then put a roof on it. So once you've done that, you have created a house or a realm for yourself. But you can't live in an empty shell. So then what do you do next? You begin to fill the house, the rooms, with things that you will need to make it a home. And then you can enter into your home to take up residence there and enjoy it. You are turning your house into a home for you to live in. And so we discover that another important truth is being communicated here. This story in Genesis 1 tells us that God built creation as a home for himself to dwell in and enjoy. So then the next question that follows from that is this: what do you call the house of a God? Well, most everywhere you refer to it as a temple. That is the special place you go to meet the God or the gods. And that's why people still go to temples even today. And then there's a follow-up question you may ask: what do you place in temples to represent the gods? Well, you place an image, normally in the form of an ornate statue. That image conveys the presence of that particular god to people. People pray to it, people offer gifts to it, and people even make sacrifices on altars before it. That is where they believe the presence of the deity dwells or is most present on earth. Friends, that is still true today. Go into many temples and you will find some image of the god there. But furthermore, we are also told that ancient kings often put images of themselves throughout their kingdom to remind people of their rule, as well as to delineate the extent of their realm. This is the size of my kingdom, and this is the land over which I rule. So then, what do we see in Genesis 1? Well, we see that God places images of himself in the temple of his kingdom. What is that image? Surprisingly, human beings. We are God's image bearers in God's temple. This is what Genesis 1 says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Again, at least two big truths are being communicated here for us and that original audience to consider. He has placed the stamp of his very being on us to reflect who he is to all of creation. And also, he has given us the authority to rule his world on his behalf and become co-creators with him. God has afforded to humanity, friends, a unique dignity and special responsibility. It's an awesome, awesome and mind-blowing privilege and charge. First, it confers on us a royal status. We rule God's world on God's behalf by bringing order to the chaos in the world around us so that the world can flourish as God intended. But it also confers on us a priestly role too. We mediate God's presence to the world, ruling well to show that God's nature is good to all of creation so that we are able to minister God's blessing to it. It's all there, friends, in Genesis 1. And now you remember that this is just the beginning of the story. This is just the setup. So you can ask, so what do we already see in this story? Well, coming back to those literary features, we see the grand setting. The setting is all of creation and our natural and physical world. And we see that it was created out of love and that it is good. Secondly, who gets introduced as the main characters in the story? Again, very interesting. God and also us. Together, we in a sense are the main characters driving this divine drama forward. Thirdly, what's the plot? Well, it is this, that God is making a world for himself where he can come to live and rule. And fourthly, and here's the big one, what's the conflict? Well, in a sense, I said this is still the setup, so we are not there yet. You will have to wait a little bit longer till next week to find that out. But already, you probably get a gist of what can go wrong. God's world is good, but not perfect. There's work to be done, bringing more order to his world. We can ask the question, is this going to work out as God planned? Wait till next week. And number five, what are the important themes? And I believe there are at least two here. Our world, firstly, was created as a good dwelling place for God. But also, we as human beings are God's special images who represent God's good rule to all of creation. And then number six, what storyline emerges that will run through the rest of the Bible? Friends, hear this. God wants to be with us and wants us to rule with him in his kingdom. Friends, I want that to sink in for a moment. God wants to be with us. Genesis 1 shows us that this is a story of love and desire on God's part, but also a story of intimacy and a relationship of God's part, and this wonderful story of privilege and unique honor. God wants to be with us. This is what Emmanuel means, one of those special names given to Jesus in the Bible. God's great desire is to be with us, to work with us, and also to live in us for his glory. So here's something to think about quickly. If you had 30 seconds to describe what the Bible is all about, how would you answer? Probably not just what I've explained. So then I'd like to offer this to you. How's this for a 30-second elevator pitch? God's great desire is to be with us, and the Bible is all about the lengths to which God will go to make that happen. Friends, you and I as persons and human beings, we are special. God has chosen us for the most preeminent role in the entire universe, to rule with him in his world and to reflect his glory to his world. Oh, my friends, how easily we forget that every person is created in the image of God. And I know that sometimes we do wonder how we who are so soiled by sin can adequately reflect God's glory and represent him well. However, Even though sin has soiled the image of God in us terribly, it has not eradicated. That image of God is still there, just covered over. And friends, we should never forget that, especially today when we are faced with hard decisions as a society. As Governor Cuomo of New York State said this week, COVID-19 is forcing us as society to ask important questions about who we are. And he goes on and he says, underlying the decisions to stay closed to protect lives or to open up early to kickstart the economy is a deeper question that we need to be honest about. That question, according to Governor Cuomo, is this: what is the value of human life? Now remember that he is a politician, he is not a preacher, and he is not a theologian. He is the governor of the place that at this point is most impacted by COVID-19 in the world, but is also the governor of the state that is the home to the world's most important and influential financial center, New York City. This was Governor Cuomo's answer. Priceless. There is no value to human life. Governor Cuomo, friends, was speaking a fundamental truth that Genesis 1 conveys. Human beings are precious in God's sight. So precious that he created an entire world to live in just to be with them, just to be with us. Oh, friends, as I end, I want you never to forget that. You and I, we matter to God. Hold on to this, that the burning desire of God's heart is always to be with us. So friends, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this absolutely amazing picture, O Lord, of your grandeur and of your splendor. Thank you for this beautiful world that you have created. But Lord, thank you as well for this amazing picture of your heart of love. And Lord, that you have created a world so that you can be with us. You have chosen us, O Lord, for this special privilege and this special relationship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God Emmanuel. Help us to hold on to that, Lord, so that it dispels any doubts and any fears, any sense of hopelessness. Also, Lord, any sense of anxiety. You are God and you are in control and that you are a God of love. And Lord, that you care for us deeply. Help us always, Lord Jesus, to remember that you are Emmanuel, God with us, the very fulfillment of God's great desire. We ask all of this in your precious and holy name. Amen.